Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I invite you to stand with me for the public reading of the Word. And what a privilege it is to have God's Word in our own language that we read together, that instructs us, that illumines us by the grace of the Spirit, and that points our eyes to Christ. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4 for our New Testament scripture reading. Revelation chapter 4, this vision of John in the throne room of heaven. And then for our Old Testament reading, we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Revelation 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And now turning to Isaiah chapter 6. This vision of Isaiah, a similar vision of the Lord on his throne. Isaiah 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged.' Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he said, 'Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever.'" Let's pray for the help of the Holy Spirit as we study the Word together. Let us all pray. O Lord, our God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the promise that we read in your word, that your word will not return vain, but it will accomplish the purpose to which you send it. And we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit now. Lord, we confess that without you, we can do nothing of any spiritual value. We confess that we have no strength apart from you. We confess that our sufficiency is all of you. We give you thanks for the means that you have given us, for the preaching of your word. And we pray that you would come now, that you would illumine our understanding, and that you would give us eyes to see, and ears to hear, and hearts to believe what you would teach us tonight. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. The death of a leader can be one of the most unsettling moments for a country. The death of a leader almost goes without saying. It's quite an obvious truth that as you study the sweep of history, one of the most unsettling things that can happen, that can shake a country to its core, is the death of her leader. A few of you probably remember the assassination of John F. Kennedy in 1963 and the shockwaves that that event sent through our country. Recently, we have heard reports of the assassination of the Haitian president and the great unrest even in that country. We could multiply examples, but certainly the death of a leader while in office is one of the most unsettling things that happens in the course of history. Here in Isaiah chapter 6, you have a similar event. King Uzziah has died. The king is dead. But Isaiah the prophet sees the true king, the king of heaven, high and lifted up on his throne. And the contrast could not be more clear. Uzziah has died, but the true king, the Lord of hosts, lives forever. You might remember that Uzziah, just to set the context for our study here in Isaiah chapter 6, you may remember that Uzziah was a king that God used in many ways as a righteous man, but yet he became proud and arrogant and dared to go into the temple and offered incense, taking and abusing his office, trying to take the office of really of the priests, and for that great sin, the Lord struck him with leprosy. He was then quarantined, a concept that we're familiar with, for a number of years while his son Jotham reigned in his stead, took the reins of state. And now as we turn the page to Isaiah chapter 6, we find that the king has died. The situation in Judah, the country to which Isaiah is ministering, is dire. The leprosy of the king, as it were, pictures the spiritual leprosy, the spiritual decay and apostasy of the people. Perhaps even Isaiah has the state of the king in mind as he writes in chapter 1, verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation of people laden with iniquity." In verse 5, "The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints." The nation is diseased with spiritual decay and apostasy. We read further of the false worship of the people of God, of Judah. "Your new moons," the Lord tells them, "your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble to me, and I am weary of bearing them." So apostasy and false worship, as well a turning away from the Lord that reaches such a point in chapter 5 that the prophet writes, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet." Here's a people who are given over to spiritual disease. Certainly their king is leprous and now has died, but they are corrupt. They have turned their back on the Lord. They have corrupted his worship. And they even go so far as to call evil good and good evil. The situation is dire in Judah as the country descends into even more unrest at the death of her king. But against such a bleak backdrop, the Lord calls his prophet Isaiah. And here Isaiah has a vision of the Lord who condescends to him, presents him with the glories of his holiness, and then commissions the prophet to go and to preach the word. And that's as simple as our study will be this evening. The character of the king seated on his throne, the one who is holy, holy, holy. And then, very simply, secondly, the commission from the king seated on his throne. The character of the king seated on his throne, and then the commission from the king to his prophet. So as we study together, we think of how this vision of God exalted on his throne instructs us as to our worship. How are you and I to worship? How are we to think about the holiness of God and the transcendence of God and the majesty of God? How are we people like Isaiah of unclean lips? How are we to approach such a holy God? And then what hope do we have in times of hardening, spiritual decay and disease? What hope do we have of salvation and blessing? These are questions that ought to frame our study this evening of Isaiah 6. So first, let's seek to understand something of the character of the king on his throne, of the Lord of hosts, as he reveals his glory to Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This is a vision of the Lord on his throne in heaven. This is a heavenly temple. You can think of Psalm 11. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. It's a heavenly realm, a heavenly vision of the Lord on his throne. Again, you can think of Revelation 4 that we just read, and this vision of John in the heavenly places. Behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Various parallels between the two visions, that of John in Revelation 4 and Isaiah here in chapter 6. This is a vision of the king on his throne, one who is glorious, one who is receiving the worship, the endless worship of angel choirs, the God of sovereignty over all things, the God of infinite majesty and unapproachable light, the one who is high and lifted up, language that should propel us forward to chapter 57, where we read that Isaiah's description of the Lord, the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. The focal point here of John's vision of the character of the king is on the king's holiness, his blazing majesty. The angel choirs, the angels surround the king on his throne. Above the throne stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Even the seraphim teach us about the holiness of God. They cover two wings covering their faces, two wings covering their feet, with two wings ready to fly. Even these sinless angelic beings teach us about the holiness of God. These who are unfallen, majestic beings, yet cover their faces in the presence of God, the one of unapproachable light and infinite majesty. And how dare we? I think Calvin said this, that how dare we, as sinful humans, sinful men, venture boldly into the presence of God if angels veil their faces in his sight, in his presence. A scene of worship, the Lord exalted on his throne. And what are the angels singing? There's a song rising from the angelic choirs. One of the seraphim cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is the only place in the Hebrew Bible that you have something repeated three times. It's, if you will, a super superlative. You may read at times in the Hebrew Bible of pure the idea of pure gold. Well, literally in the Hebrew, it's gold, a repetition that teaches us what is the best, what is the most abundant or the most beautiful. But here you have holy repeated three times. Again, something that appears only here, stressing the infinite majesty, the glory, the holiness of our God on his throne. The whole earth is full of his glory. The posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. This scene of the Lord on his throne, exalted in infinite majesty and perfect holiness. What is the holiness of God? Well, the holiness of God certainly is his separateness from sin. We read in Habakkuk that God's eyes are purer than to behold iniquity, that he cannot look on sin. Certainly that he is pure, completely separate from our sin. But even more than his separateness from sin, the holiness of God is his utter transcendence. The reality that he is God on his throne. He's a God of majesty, a God who dwells in unapproachable light. That he is God and we are not. That we are his subjects. He's on his throne. He is exalted above his entire creation, above all the angels, exalted above every idol that we could manufacture of our own imaginations. He's on his throne. He is God of infinite majesty and worth, and we are his subjects. This is something of scratching the surface of his holiness. So how should you and I think about the holiness of God? How are we to think and meditate on the holiness of God? Do you think about the holiness of God? Does it shape the way that you live? As you live and as you work, as you talk with your spouse, as you raise your children, are you thinking of the holiness of God? That all of your life is to be shaped by the reality that our God is on his throne in heaven and that he is holy, that he's separate from sin, that he cannot even look on sin, and that he is high above us, the one who is to be worshipped, the one who is to be loved, and the one that is to be adored. Does his holiness shape your life, Christian? Do you keep his day holy? Do you use his name in a holy and reverent way, as our Lord taught us to pray? Hallowed be your name. He's taught us, our Savior Christ teaches us to hallow the Lord's name even in prayer. Are your prayers shaped by the reality that God is holy, a God of blazing majesty and infinite holiness? What about your entertainment choices? The books you read, the movies you watch, the TV shows that you'll put on for your family. Are you thinking about the holiness of God? Are you living your life before a God of infinite and profound holiness? Also, the holiness of God should shape the way that we worship. We come, brothers and sisters, before a God who is on his throne in heaven. And we ought to be thinking about the holiness of God as we gather and worship. I fear that much of the church today, and I don't merely want to cast stones at other churches, but we think of us here, but much of the church today has lost a view of the transcendent holiness of God. That as we come to worship, you see this even in some of the praise and contemporary worship songs. I'm not painting with broad strokes and saying that every modern hymn is, there are many modern hymns that we're thankful for, that we sing, that we use. But much of contemporary worship falls far short. Has a dramatically deficient view of the holiness of God, the one who's seated on his throne in unapproachable light and infinite majesty. And even for us here in our thinking, we're not exempt. Let us not rush into the presence of God. Let us think and pray, prepare our hearts to worship God who is on his throne in heaven, a God who is infinitely holy and pure. Yes, we come joyfully, and we're going to see in a moment His infinite grace provided for us unworthy sinners. But let us not lose sight that our God is on His throne and that He is holy. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Let us think and meditate and pray about the holiness of God. And how does Isaiah respond? He responds in accord with such a transcendent and majestic view of God. Verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What is Isaiah confessing here? I'm undone. I'm ruined, as it were, before such a view of the Holy One of Israel. I have no right to approach Him. I have no right to be here. I'm a man of unclean lips. And he recognizes as well that he dwells in a nation of a people of unclean lips, a people who are given over once again to spiritual decay. He confesses his sins before the Lord. And this accords with other scriptures, those who meet the Lord. We sometimes, unfortunately, read of those who think that they've had a vision of God in heaven and seek to describe it. We ought to put such notions away. In the scriptures, when God discloses His glory to men in this way, they are shaken to their core. Think about Moses as he meets with the Lord on Mount Sinai and he comes down, his face shining. The people, there has to be a veil placed on his face because he's reflecting that glory of God. In the New Testament, remember Saul on the road to Damascus, as he meets the resurrected Christ, he's surrounded with light and blinded by this vision of the risen Christ. You can think as well of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration as he, with his disciples there, is glorified in their presence, transfigured in their presence. And Peter and the rest of the disciples did not know what to say because the text says in Mark that they were terrified in his presence. And then you think of John on the Isle of Patmos as he receives a vision of the risen Christ. He falls on his feet as one dead. Certainly Isaiah's experience accords with these others. To have such a disclosure of the majesty and the glory of God is to leave you undone, devastated, ruined before the Lord. Woe is me. I'm unworthy. I'm sinful. I have no right to approach this God of infinite majesty, of glory, and of holiness. Do you think about your unworthiness to approach the Lord, your sinfulness? Have you thought about your inability to approach the Lord even in worship on your own? If you're outside of Christ, this is your position. Woe to you. You're undone to approach such a holy God on your own. So I urge you to repent and look to Jesus Christ, the one through whom we come into the presence of God. But as we move on, understanding the character of the King seated on His throne, He is a King of infinite holiness and majesty, but He's also a King of grace. And here He provides grace, verses 6 and 7, for the prophet. "And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.'" There's grace for ruined sinners. There's grace for those who were undone by such a view of the majesty and the holiness of God. Calvin and various Reformed commentators have pointed out that here in verse 6, and I think this is the proper way for us to understand this, is a sort of sacramental action. There's nothing magical about the coal that the angel takes off the altar and then uses to apply to to Isaiah's lips. There's nothing magical about the coal itself. What it does, it's an outward sign that points to an inward grace, or points to a spiritual grace, ultimately the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word that accompanies the sign in verse 7 teaches us what's going on. In verse 7, the reality here is redemption. It's grace and atonement for the prophet. This coal has touched your lips. What is the point? Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Your iniquity is taken away. The guilt of your sin is dealt with. It's removed. The Lord has removed your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. On what basis? What is the basis? Your sin is purged. Your sin is literally atoned for, covered. And here in the shadows of the Old Testament, we have a reflection, a pointing ahead to the once-for-all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. His blood that cleanses us from every sin. In him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. This points us to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace for ruined and undone sinners. Those who know their unworthiness, those who know their sinfulness, those who recognize that they have no right to approach such an infinitely holy God, here is grace, here is atonement, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary to save us, to remove the guilt of our sin, to bring us into communion with the King on his throne. So here is the character of the King, one who is infinitely holy, but also infinitely gracious, who forgives the prophet's sins, brings him into communion with himself. Well, there's a commission now that Isaiah is given. He's seen the King on his throne. He's reflected on the holiness of the one with whom he has to do. He's received grace and forgiveness. And now he's sent. He's commissioned to go preach. But we ought not be tempted to end our study with verse 8. We understand that Isaiah's commission is not to minister in a time of revival or spiritual restoration. We read of his commission. Verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Perhaps a reference here, even in, the shadows of the Old Testament, to the Trinity, God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sending the prophet. And Isaiah, now receiving one who has received the grace of God and the gospel, he says, here am I, send me. And before we move into the commission proper, I think there's a lesson for us here, that the Lord sends and commissions those in his service who know the weight of their own sin and unworthiness. Much like we heard this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Grace to the Apostle Paul, one who was born out of due time, one who was the least of the apostles. The Lord is pleased to use those who know their own guilt, their own unworthiness, their own sinfulness. If you would serve the Lord, perhaps preach the word, or serve in his church, you must first know your own unworthiness, your own sinfulness before the Lord, the guilt of your sin before the Lord. But here is the commission that the Lord gives his prophet. Verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. There's a danger of hardening here, a reality of hardening in the ministry of the prophet. He will not go and minister in a time of, again, revival and a great turning to the Lord. the sad reality is that as Isaiah goes and as he preaches, as he offers the promises of God, as he tells of coming judgment, as he warns the people and instructs the people and opens the law of the Lord to the people, he will not be heard because of the hardness of their hearts. It's as if that you could read the text in this way: keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but don't understand. Don't see. There's a hardness here. A hardness of the children of Judah. As Isaiah goes and preaches the word, verse 10, the effect of his preaching: make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Isaiah, go and preach the word. Proclaim the promises of the gospel. Tell of coming judgment. Preach the whole counsel of God. But yet, the people won't hear. Their hearts will be hard. And they'll grow. And the reality here is that they won't stay in the same place. But they will get harder and harder. They will continue to turn away from the word. But Isaiah, go and preach the word. This will be the result of your ministry. Sad news for the prophet. This is perhaps not the text that you would think of for a ministerial call. But yet it's a reality for the prophet that as he ministers in a day of apostasy, there will be growing hardness against the Lord, a growing insensitivity, a growing dullness to the preaching of the word. And there's an application for us here. As you hear the preaching of the gospel, as you hear Christ set before you, as you hear the promises of forgiveness of your sins, as you hear the whole counsel of God proclaimed from the word, if you push that word away, if you push the gospel away and you say, not for me, I will not repent, I'll not turn to the Lord, or delay that repentance, you will grow harder and harder in your sin. Certainly the Lord is the sovereign judge on his throne over all of these things ultimately, but you and I must hear the warning of Scripture. Do not harden your heart. Do not stiffen your neck. Repent of your sin. Turn to Christ. Do not waste the preaching of the word that you hear Lord's Day by Lord's Day proclaimed to you. Do not be rebellious as the people of Judah were, growing in greater hardness and stubbornness against the Lord. And there's the danger. There's the danger of hardness as we finish the chapter. There's the danger of hardness. What happens as the people grow harder in their sins, as they refuse to hear? There is sure judgment coming. We read the danger of coming judgment in the last verses 11 through 13 here before us. Isaiah says, Lord, how long? And it's really, his question here is not one that in which he's trying to back away from his office as a prophet once sent to proclaim the word. What he's doing here is out of compassion for his brothers and sisters, for his countrymen, he is asking, Lord, how long will this time of hardness last? And the Lord reveals the timing or the coming judgment. Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. The Lord's saying, you will keep on preaching. The people will grow harder and harder until this judgment happens. The cities are laid completely waste. There will not be a man in that day. In a couple of chapters earlier, you'll read, I believe it's chapter 4, that in that day, that coming day of judgment, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. The men will be taken away into captivity, and the land will be utterly desolate. A time of judgment, severe judgment, because of the hardness of the people's heart. So again, the Lord reinforces here the urgency of hearing the word, of having receptive hearts. If you push away the preaching of the word, the clear lifting up of Christ, the proclaiming of the word of God, and you grow harder, there is sure judgment to come. Certainly not a message that is pleasant to hear, but it is necessary. The Lord would remind us, would teach us of the danger of the hardness of our hearts. But yeah, there's a promise of the gospel, that a glimmer of hope that we have at the very end of the chapter that reveals to us that the king on his throne will have a holy people, that despite the hardness, despite the spiritual apostasy, despite the turning away from God and the calling evil good and good evil and the false worship and all the rest, that the king on his throne will have a people. There will be a time of coming salvation and blessing. The very end of verse 13. So the holy seed shall be its stump. The image here in verse 13 is the idea of trees chopped down. Perhaps you've seen a tornado sweep through a number of trees, a forest, and there's just stumps left over. That sort of desolation is what the people are going to see. But even in the midst of that judgment, there will be a holy seed remaining on the stump. A holy seed from which the Lord will bless his people and will bring salvation and redemption through his Son Christ. I believe that John 12, you may ask, how can this possibly be? How can such restoration come in the midst of hardening and the ensuing judgment? How can there be mercy? How can there be hope even in such days? Well, I believe that the New Testament helps us with light on Isaiah chapter 6, shedding light on our understanding here. If we read John chapter 12, we read of our Lord Jesus Christ ultimately in verse 41 of John chapter 12, as the apostle, as John is quoting actually from Isaiah chapter 6. In verse 41, he says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." He saw the glory of Jesus Christ and spoke of him. Who is the king seated on his throne? Who is the Holy One? Who is the one of grace who forgives Isaiah's sins? Well, we see here, John chapter 12, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious one, the coming king, the one who is the seed of the woman, the one who is the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, the suffering servant that we read later in the book of Isaiah, the one who will open the eyes of the blind, the one who is anointed by the Spirit to preach the word and bring the gospel of peace to ruined sinners, the one who will suffer, who is despised and rejected of men, the one who bears our sins in his own body on the tree, the one who suffers the full wrath of God, but yet the pleasure of God will prosper in his hand. And he'll bring a people. He will, of that holy seed, build a kingdom of priests, of kings and priests to God, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation of worshipers for God triune. This is the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the coming Holy One, the King on his throne who humbled himself and brings redemption, the one who promises to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, the one who presents us to his Father holy and without blame before him in love, the one who sends his Spirit to us that we might be conformed to his image, the one who is at work to sanctify us, to make us like the holy king seated on his throne. So how can there be hope in a time of judgment, in a time of hardness, and in a time of the sure wrath of God against our sin? The hope comes through the King himself, through our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious one, the one who is at work once again to present to his Father a holy bride without spot, without blemish, without any such thing. Don't harden yourself against the word. Pray for soft hearts to receive the word, for hearts of flesh. Recognize your own unworthiness. Confess your sin. Receive the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And worship the Holy King of all, seated on his throne. Live for him and delight in the worship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Bless his name. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the vision that Isaiah received long ago. We thank you that he saw the King on his throne in glory. You are holy, holy, holy. We confess your holiness. We confess our unworthiness and our sin. And we rejoice that you, through Jesus Christ, the one who Isaiah saw, you have brought us redemption. Lord, make us teachable. Deliver us from hardness in our sins. Help us to love you and walk in your ways. Bless your word to our hearts. We pray for the Spirit to work and to apply the word to every heart. May you be glorified. And may we confess you, our holy God and King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.